Welcome to everyone this evening. For those online, it is good to have you here this week. Our occupancy here in the manse is a bit larger. Last week it was just Nola and I. In fact, we had extras online, but they well outnumbered us. So good to have everyone here and a welcome. For in the future, when people listen to this as a recording, tonight we start chapter four. We have actually made some progress, and before I give a bit of a summary about where we're up to, we'll ask Karen if she could pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us around your word tonight. Speak into our hearts and what you want to show us tonight. Be with Glenn as he brings us what he's learnt and help us to absorb it and to participate, ask questions, and just think deeply about it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so just before we go into chapter four, I do think it's important that we remember that things like chapter divisions and verses are a more recent addition to scripture. Paul didn't have chapter headings, he didn't have named section headings, he didn't have verses. In fact, in the first century, a Greek manuscript would normally not have spaces, not have punctuation, and often all in capitals. But that was partly to fit as much as you could
On a piece of paper.
on a piece of paper, or on parchment. They didn't have paper yet. So yeah. So, but part of the reason I'm saying that is, whilst we're moving what we might say is a new topic, never think of it as a separate, it's a new thread in what is already being developed. And I find one of the beauties of studying whole books is that you stand more of a chance of seeing those threads. I think it's wonderful that in our church calendar we have Bible readings from all over scripture. And so in 3 years, you get a big, a good overview. But because you're only reading passages, you often miss those threads. And you may be in Romans for 4 or 5 weeks and then you're somewhere else where we're trying to follow through with how Paul is developing this argument. And it started back in chapter one, with Paul talking about God's righteousness and that this wasn't something that we could obtain. And then he went through a detailed account of basically what's wrong with the world. That those who don't know God don't have an excuse, that in nature, in their very nature, there's enough evidence for God. They still need to worship something and they don't choose God to be that something. He's not hiding. He may not have taken out neon signs, but just the basic facts that people do know right and wrong, that they do know that they can see the majesty of creation. So he then moved on basically to his fellow Jewish people who have the law, who have this relationship with God, and then looked at how they fared. And he pointed out hypocrisy. He pointed out that even that you have the law, and be that just looking at that you have the five books of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, that was the Torah. That's what the word law means, is Torah. But law can also mean that you're basing it on that ethnic side of the law, as in circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the food
You're an
laws.
Israelite,
Yeah,
basically.
those things that make you ethnically a Jew. He was looking, does that guarantee that you are righteous? And he basically showed the flaw in that, that even though Israel has the law, they still sin, which came up to that in the section we were looking at for a few weeks, where in chapter 3:23, Paul comes to the conclusion, or is concluding his argument, shall we say, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have a big problem. We are separated from God. We are not righteous. We are separated and we can't get back. And in that, we have what I expressed last week or the week before as being one of those but God moments when the bad news gets almost overwhelming. Scripture tends to have, but this is what God did about it. And what God did is Jesus. One of the things we've been arguing is that throughout Romans, it is really all about what God has done, who God is, and what he has done. And when it comes to what he is, has done, it's always tied to Jesus. It's in Jesus. And we also looked at this concept of faith, which we'll be talking more about tonight. So I might just touch on that again. Pistis, or the Greek word for faith, is also the word for faithful. It's also when you really believe in something. It's not to say, I mean, you can believe that God exists. That's not the same as believing in God. We often add that word in to show what we mean there.
I quite like just the phrase that don't just believe in God, but believe God.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, that's
Yes.
good.
That's a good statement there. And that's what's being argued for here, because even the devil believes that God exists. You know, that's no biggie. But I think we start to move more to the word of trust, which involves meaning that not just that you believe, but that it affects you. What you trust, you sit on a chair because you trust that it won't. Not gonna drop you off. Well, it's no good to say, yes, I trust in chairs. I just never sit in them just in case, though. That's not trust, you know. So, but we finished off the second chapter 3 last week by looking at Paul pointing out that because it is God who's done everything, we have not saved ourselves, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. That there is no boasting. It's not a matter of saying, look how good I am, God owes me salvation. There isn't room for boasting. That term of boasting is important because that's going to be brought up again in this chapter. You will see some of those sort of threads, words and concepts that he's introduced. He'll now be
Developing further.
developing and developing on a particular stream. And so, chapter 4, he's going to start to prove some of his argument or develop it further by looking at what we would call the Old Testament, looking at Old Testament characters, and in particular, Abraham. We'll have a look at the first 8 verses. If we get through them all, that'll be good. If we don't, that's fine too. Do we have someone who would like to read chapter 4, verses 1 to 8?
Yeah, I can.
Okay.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them.
Okay, thank you. And as you can see, he not only is referring back to Genesis and the story of Abraham, but he also refers to the Psalms, referring to David. So for the Jewish people, Abraham was the father of the nation. He's the father of several nations, in fact, of course, because he's also the father of the Arabs and father of many of the Semitic nations. Abraham's relationship with God and the good works that Abraham did are the, if you like, the poster child for Israel. This is how to be a good Israelite. He's the start. I would point out, and we'll probably touch on this in other studies as well. For Martin Luther, one of the things we often forget is that he was an Old Testament lecturer. Because of all he did with Romans and talking about justification by faith, we forget that his specialty was the Old Testament rather than the New. And for him, Abraham was his superhero. When you read his commentaries on Genesis, it is really as though Abraham can do no wrong, even though more recent commentators will and commentators well before Luther point out that Abraham got a few things wrong here and there. Some of the things are a little sus. I don't think Luther could believe that. Abraham was his superhero. So he very much relates to what Paul does both here and in Galatians, tying his argument back to Abraham. So anyone with a Pharisaical background, anyone with what would later come to be rabbinic backgrounds or had done real study of the scriptures would normally hold Abraham up high. So it's not a coincidence that Paul is going to examine things through Abraham. So you could say he's just said no one can boast because we're saved by faith, not by works. So what about Abraham? Well, if there's somebody who could boast, surely it's him. Here is one above all others. So we'll see what he says there. So let's have a look at verse 1. What then shall we say? Even if you can read that, what then shall we say? The argument's continuing. Yeah. You know, it's not as though this is a brand new book type thing. So that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. So how does Abraham fit in all this? Might be a good way of summing it up. But notice he uses this term forefather. Commentators tell me this is the only time that word's used in the New Testament, which I thought was interesting. But according to the flesh, one of the things I've pointed out is that there's certain words that can be used in both positive and negative and neutral type things. Law is one of them. At times, Paul will be saying the law condemns. In other times, law will just be talking about the Old Testament. In other times, it may be talking about structures and rules. Flesh is another thing. Flesh is often that sinful part of our nature, that thing that causes us to fail, where God is spirit, we are flesh, looking at good and evil. Other times, flesh is just biology. When John says that Jesus became one of us, that Jesus became flesh, the Word became flesh, he's not saying that is a bad thing, he's saying that is a good thing. So flesh in this term, in this, it most agree that what he's meaning is Abraham is our, yeah,
biological
but, or we would say
ancestor.
genetically, he's our forefather. The interesting thing is that one of the areas that Paul is arguing, and you can almost feel that he's touching base on it here, is that the children of Abraham are not just those who are the biological. They're the ones who, as one commentator put it, are the Jew on the inside, not the outside. In the Old Testament, it talks about having the law written on
Hearts.
your hearts. It's and having a circumcised heart. It's
And
it,
Paul does too,
it,
doesn't he talk about those that are circumcised
yeah. Yeah. We'll be getting
in
more.
there, but
Yeah.
he
Yeah.
does talk about it.
Yeah. But so while he's saying in the flesh here, so it looks like this argument is one he's making to the Jewish Christians in Rome. But when you think as how we read this today, when we read Abraham is our forefather, we still take that as a given, don't we? Abraham's our forefather, because one could argue, and Luther would definitely argue this, Abraham was a Christian. He looked forward to Christ because he had faith in God, putting his trust in God. He trusted in the promise. Jesus is the promise. And so Luther commonly argued that the Old Testament heroes, if you like, are heroes because they are looking forward to Jesus. And so,
Before we move off that verse,
yep.
I've looked up just because of your comment about forefather or ancestor
Yep.
being the only time in the New Testament. Well, I've looked it up in the original, and there are other verses that I can see, like in John 8, that says our father is Abraham, so that's sort of forefather. Two
Yeah, but
Timothy
it's
one,
the
there's
actual
a
word for father, I think, Julianne.
Yeah, no, but this is the same word, I believe.
Okay. Well, yes, I could be wrong on that. I didn't check it. I just read it. So
It's French. It's
I
the same original word, not the same.
yeah, you're talking about the same Greek word. Yeah.
Yeah, the same Greek word, I think
Yeah.
is used elsewhere, but it just the English word isn't, I think.
Okay, so don't take that as gospel. That may indeed be the case. Thank you for that. We need, so he then goes on. Remember, we saw in the last section that Paul often gets into a question answer type thing where he asks a question and then gives the answer. This is a common teaching type thing. It'd be sort of, it's aimed to engage the hearer because
Julianne's asking today. Do I
No, that's. Yeah, that's kind of because I'm the person's on it. And so you have it a bit here. The question is, what about Abraham? And then he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So if it's true, he's not saying it is true. This is a hypothetical, if you like, but he would claim that some of his people, his brethren in Pharisee circles would argue that it's because of his works that God chose, because God said, go, and he went.
Yeah, but which came first, the faith or
Yeah,
the going?
that's right. So that's part of what we're going to be developing, but not just here, but as we go forward. Okay, so he's saying if he was justified, remember, justified is being put right, being credited as righteous. If that was because of his works, then he's got something he can boast about. Now, remember, Paul has just said in the previous thing, no
No
one
one
can
can.
boast.
Yeah.
So he's saying, well, if Abraham was justified by works, then here we have someone who can boast, but
Not
there,
before God.
notice he adds this extra bit, but not before God. What he's saying here is, even if it is through his works that Abraham is saved, that's still comparing that to who God is still no comparison. That's not something you can boast about. It doesn't give you control over God. One of the things you definitely see with Paul is that he has a very high view of God. Even if we can do some of these things we would like to do, we're still nothing in comparison to God. So even the mighty Abraham is nothing in comparison towards God. And his Jewish colleagues would agree with that. Even if in practice it may not seem they're saying that, it is always, remember, the Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God, the Egypt, and the Lord God is one. They're very God focused. So he's pointing that out here. But and this is the bit that the Reformation loved. Notice that first sentence in verse 3.
What does scripture say?
What does Scripture say? Which became part of the catch cry of the
The
Re
Reformation.
Reformation, that we can question basically anything if we're going to see what
Scripture says.
Scripture has to say on this. Let's.
It's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for the
That's right.
Reformation.
And because Paul does it this way, it's the argument that at least in some areas of the church, a approach that was lost, not a new approach. That's an important that was an important factor for the Reformation. And here is one of those, if you like, those scripture passages that prove that having scripture as an authority is what we as Christians should do, because it's what Paul does. And he quotes here from 15, Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Yes. Righteousness.
Okay, we're going to go have a bit of a look at this. We have said at times we'll go and look a bit further. Paul just said, let's see what Scripture has to say. So let's jump back to Genesis 15.
That actually reminded me of what Julianne said about
believe God. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I'm sorry, we're going back to Genesis 6.
Genesis 15. 6 was the verse we quoted, but we'll look at the first 6 verses, get a bit of context. Give everyone a chance to get there. A lot faster when you have an electronic version.
Yeah, 2 pages were stuck together too, which didn't help.
You ready?
Okay, someone look to read that.
Okay, so the heading that doesn't exist normally. The Lord's covenant with Abraham. Abram.
Yes.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness.
Just stop there. I'll just summarize. There's a lot of blood and gore coming up.
Yeah.
Cutting animals in half and walking between them and all sorts of good stuff. But here we have God comes and talks to Abram. This is, he doesn't become Abraham till chapter 17. So pretty sure it's 17. So just now he's still Abram, his original name. Back in chapter 12, God had promised him that he would be a father of many nations. And God comes to Abram, and Abram presents God with a problem that he's got. He is getting old, getting really old. And to be a father of many nations requires an important thing, yes. Children, or at least a child. Yes. Maybe if you've got one child, and then they have lots. But that would work too. But he ain't got none. He's upset. There's a feeling of if you like, a mild depression about this.
Can't see how it's going to work.
See how this is going to work out. And where does he take his complaint?
To God.
This is an important factor. It's not that Abraham never complained. It's that he took his complaint. Here we see. To God, you promised this. Well, now that I'm getting old, and so's the missus, this really doesn't look like it's happening. So, according to their custom, his servant, his slave, that is the most senior, will inherit. He'll get all the estates and have to manage, because he would be the one, the 2IC, basically, that would be running everything anyway. And you know, maybe God means it to work out that way or something. It's that, Lord, you've said this, but I can't see how it's gonna work. And in this, remember, it's not that Abraham's expecting God to explain it all to him. Abraham is just pointing out how he sees the situation. And he is leaving it up to God if God wants to maybe point out a thing or two. In this, notice in God's reply, which is a pretty good reply, he still doesn't tell him how he's going to do it or when he's going to do it, just that he's going to do it. So in one sense, he doesn't answer the question.
Bear with me.
Yeah,
second in charge is not
done. No. It's still going to be what he promised earlier.
Yeah.
But no time frame, no... yes, I'm going to... Yeah, so... But yeah, so... this one, so he does answer that question. You will have a son of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So there is going to be a genetic child, you know, flesh and blood. But the whole reason Abram raises the question is because they're getting, you know, too old to have kids. How's this going to work? Yet God basically says, yep, I'm still going to do it the way I told you. And it's sort of, but how? It may be implied, but that's not being addressed at this stage. And it's still going to be a few chapters before it gets addressed. So it's not as though he pops home and Sarah's
pregnant.
That's still got some time to pass. But he took him outside. He showed him the stars. This is what your offspring's going to be like. We only see a fraction of the stars of the universe up there, but it's a common analogy to use throughout history and even still today of uncountable. Technically, they're not. We can't actually count how many stars are up there, but a bigger number than you can handle. So, yes. And so, and after he says this, after God says this, we have that simple statement, Abram believed the Lord, and he is the Lord God, credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. What that means, that believe there, that concept there of belief, is that Abram trusts God. He trusts this promise. Mm-hmm. He doesn't understand it, mm-hmm. but he trusts it. If he knew how it would all work, it's not saying that this is an obvious solution. This is, you know, I can see where you're going with this, God. There's a lot of unknowns still in all this, but he puts his trust in God. And it is credited to him as righteousness. Notice the word credited there, which was used in the when Paul quotes this as well. The word credited is once again getting into the accountancy side of things. It is as though someone comes to your bill and writes paid on it, or you know, your balance sheet is very much in the red and they've said cleared or whatever. It's a state. Now, one of the things that most commentators point out here is that Abraham's faith is not righteousness, because if faith equals righteousness, then there's no credit needed. You can't be given something you've already got.
Yeah.
A credit implies something that God is giving Abraham something. So his faith, his trust in God is not righteousness. It's just simple trust. And in simple trust, he receives righteousness. And this is the very thing Paul is arguing about. Now, thinking on that, if you just have a bit of a skim, we won't read whole sections, but
back in Genesis.
No, yes, still in Genesis 15. If we move to okay. Move to chapter 17. If you've got a heading for chapter 17.
Oh, chapter 17.
Chapter 17.
Abraham and the covenant of circumcision.
Okay. Yep.
Yep.
This will become also an important as we continue in this chapter. But
it's 99 years old.
Yeah. As I said, there's still lots of stuff to go on before he.
Yes.
Yeah. So circumcision. Remember, we were talking about that concept of ethnicity, that by being circumcised, by keeping the Sabbath, by following the dietary laws, there was that argument that therefore you are God's people. Therefore, you are saved. It was a given, but Paul's argued against that. Abraham was credited with righteousness 2 chapters before circumcision is introduced. It's not he was circumcised.
Chapters before his name got changed as well.
Exactly. Yeah, because it's with the circumcision that his name gets changed. But so if it's by being circumcised that you receive righteousness, then Abraham's story violates that because it came first. The requirements to be a follower of God, the outward things came later. The relationship with God, the being made righteous came first. As Paul would put it, the promise came before the law. And it's the order that's important. People weren't made righteous because of circumcision, but because they were righteous, God gave them the gift of circumcision as a way of setting themselves apart. It's a different direction there. Now, we also said in that Abram puts his faith in God, doesn't he? Trust God, and God credited him with righteousness. Now, some people see that it's because of the great faith that Abram had. He is so certain that God's what God's going to do. And what you start to fall into the trap of is that we turn faith into a work. It's not just that I trust God, but I trust God with my whole being. I trust God 100%. It's becoming we're starting to emphasize what I am doing. Now, in this trust that Abram has in God, that God is going to supply him a child.
He's trust him.
Have a look at what chapter 16 is about.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Chapter 16.
That's about Ishmael.
Ishmael, Hagar and Ishmael.
Mm-hmm.
So Sarah and Abraham come up with a loophole. A technicality. This will still be Abraham's blood. Tick. According to their custom, if a woman couldn't give birth, then her maidservant, her slave, you know, her primary slave, was able to give birth. And the way it's actually described is that the slave would give birth into the hands of the mistress, who would then the child is then claimed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was a very a visual type thing.
Yeah.
And that was what their society saw. And so the two of them, and you notice in that, they don't talk to God about this.
No, they're helping him.
They're helping him, exactly. And isn't that the same sort of problem we have with our trust, with our faith today?
Yeah.
Abraham's faith is just like ours, wonky. There's that, if you like, that desire to be the person God wants you to be, but we keep messing it up.
Caught up in the
helping him. Or we see, this must be what God meant.
He's just slow.
But
he trusts God so much that twice he says that his wife's his sister.
That's right.
Yeah. I mean,
he wasn't that good.
But we're not talking about the quality of his faith. It's the direction.
Exactly.
And so it's because God has chosen him, not because he has chosen God. Directional again. And the very thing we see happening with Ishmael, think back to the garden.
Mm-hmm.
The way the serpent tricked Eve was, did God say that you shall not eat of any fruit in the garden? So that she, we can eat of anything but this, which we shall not eat. And then she says, or touch. God never said anything about touching. It's just not eating. You get into these discussions and you start to help God out a bit. Because if I don't touch it, therefore I can't eat it. And then there starts to be this dialogue. It's a slippery slope as we try to sometimes work out what God really needs. And so that's the evil one has been using that path right the way through. And so, but you never hear God. I mean, it's not that God says, well, I've had enough of you. He works through the situation, but it has consequences, having Ishmael. One could argue it still has consequences to this day. But hopefully, as you can see in here, as you go throughout Genesis, through each of the patriarchs, as you then move into Exodus and you move through the rest of the Old Testament, the promise comes first, obedience follows. It is not obedience to get the promise. It is not that obedience is bad. It's not that works are bad. It's just that the works don't get you the promise. The promise is given, and the response to the promise is to be works, to be obedience. But we see throughout Scripture, we keep messing that up. And so God is faithful with his promise. He continues to help us, and that brings us into that whole cycle of repentance that Luther was big on. So any questions on this Genesis part that we've just been having a bit of a browse through? You can see what Paul is basing things on. And so one of the things...
Back to Romans 4.
One of the things that is a bit different in Paul's day, and this is the Roman Greek world that is different to our day. Today, we treat new or the novel as the better. You know, newer technology is better than older technology. Newer ideas are better than older ideas. That is a modern concept. That sort of came in with the Enlightenment, this concept that we're always getting better and better. And so therefore, if we're evolving into better and smarter critters all the time, therefore our newer ideas must be better than the older ideas. World War I and World War II did put a bit of a dampener on that, but there's still a common sort of approach. In the ancient world, and this applies also to the Jewish world as well as Roman and Greek, the older the idea, the more authority It had. Older was better. That's why you even though you have things like Jesus saying a new commandment, it's that you love one another. And then you argue, that's not new, that's the Old Testament is full then of that. It's a new commandment, but an old one. But what's new about it is he adds, as I have loved you. I've given you an example. And so this old moves into new. One of the things that the gospel writers and many of the writers in the rest of the New Testament are showing is that whilst Jesus himself is something new, he is something that is expected. He is something that is based on what has gone before.
The Old Testament's all
about. He is the promise. He is the fulfillment. And so what Paul is saying here, when we look at the theology, when we look at what Christianity is all about, it is not something that is new. It is something, it is the same God. The way God worked with Abraham is the way he is working now through Jesus. And in fact, whilst Paul doesn't use these literal words, what happened with Abraham is looking forward to Jesus. I'm sure Paul would argue that Abraham is credited righteous because of what Christ will do. Time was. It still always ties back to Jesus. But his audience on both sides would understand if it goes back at this stage, 1500, 1700 years before them, then
there's got to be something to it.
Well, yeah, it's not easy to dismiss. One of the things that I think we've got to be careful at times can be in the area of teaching children. We often teach children from a morality side of things. Follow the example. You know, here's Abraham. He put his faith in God. He trusted in God. You follow Abraham's example. Now, that's all well and good, but sometimes we don't stop there. We say, follow Abraham's example and God will bless you and God will... We start to
make it
on works.
Yeah.
And that God owes you. Yeah. Yeah. God wants to... Yeah. Now, often, I'm not saying it's easy because normally in children you're trying to teach good practices. But often we tie the practices in a way that's not teaching grace, it's only teaching works or law. So it's something you have to think. I can easily slip into that. No doubt if you listen carefully, I probably slip in at times in sermons. You get the words the wrong way around. But that's the whole thing Paul is arguing. It's not new. It has always been there. It's just how it's being interpreted. You're missing the point. This is what God has always been like, and this is what God intends. Now, even today in Christianity, there are interpretation models, which basically says God dealt this way before the Ten Commandments. This is how he dealt with people. When the Ten Commandments came, this is how he dealt with people. When Jesus comes, this is how he deals with people. When Jesus returns, this is how he will deal. The it changes in these different epochs. They tend to call them dispensations.
God doesn't change.
God doesn't change in that aspect. And Paul's whole argument is that this is not a change. It's getting back to the way God
intended.
Has always been. Yeah. We've just missed the point. But with Jesus, what God has always been doing makes sense. It's as though it's now solidified. There's a logic to it that we had trouble grasping beforehand. Now with Jesus, makes sense. And so there's all that going on too. And I'm just watching the time there. We're not going to get through all of this because we've still got the chunk of David. I think we will just talk a little bit about verse 4 and then... Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Just want us to think a bit about, this is an important point that Paul will use again, especially in chapter 6, where we have one of those other often quoted verses, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Another but God one. One of the things Paul is arguing is this concept of wages. When you receive your paycheck, that is not a gift from your boss. You've earned it.
Yeah.
If you're being paid a fair price for fair work, then legally, ethically, you're owed that money. That's why we call it a wage. You have done the work, you get the payment. Sometimes I find this is something that you still have to argue here in the 21st century. I do know as being a contractor for many years, a number of the people I did work for treated it as not only would they at times be reluctant to pay after you'd done the work. I even had one client who, whilst he agreed that I had done the work required, refused to pay until I did some additional work needed. I argued that the additional work would be for additional money, and he saw it as a way to extort giving me the money, because it was almost being argued that he was the benevolent person paying me.
You were doing him a favour, in fact.
Yeah, and he'll do me a favour by paying me what he owes me. Yeah. And so Paul is pointing out the nonsense of that sort of thing. Wages are not a gift. Your boss is not being kind to you by paying you what he's agreed to pay you. That's how employment works. And so you see there that word credited. It is not something that is just given to you. Wages, you have done work, therefore payment is owed. That's not a credit in that sense. It's not given to you. Wages aren't grace. And so he wants us to start to see that. And in fact, he adds the words obligation. So if doing the right things, if obeying God's commands is what gets us into heaven, if that is the case, then God is obliged to let us into heaven. He's obliged to forgive us. He's obliged to credit us with righteousness. And Paul just wants us to see the nonsense that you start to get to if you say works results in this. The whole philosophy behind it is a house of cards that's going to tumble at the as soon as you start poking anyway. And as I said, he's going to keep coming back to this concept. If we build up favor, if God is in our debt, then what sort of God is he? You almost get to the situation of, and you sometimes do hear it still in Christian churches today, where someone will say, God needs our worship. Well, no, God needs nothing from us. God may enjoy our worship. It may be pleasing to him, but he doesn't need it. He's not a, that's paganism. Paganism is you've got to come up, in paganism, you've got to come up with the right worship to get God's attention. We proclaim that God is already present and we come into his presence. We're not trying to get his attention. He's trying to get our attention.
Yeah, that's true.
And so that fits in with this obligation. It's always directional. We tend to make it from me to things.
Yes.
God wants us to change so that it's from God to us and out.
Yes.
But it's always vertical, then horizontal.
And even many times he tries to put it different ways. Do you still not get it? Back to it each time.
It's like Jesus waking up in the boat, and after he's calmed the seas, yes. He's like, "What's he worried about?"
Yeah.
You guys have not been paying attention.
No. So we'll leave it at verse 4. We won't have a study next week because we'll be in Perth, but the week after, so just a 1 week. Right, that goes for prayer meeting as well. No prayer meeting next week. Okay. Any other questions before we close?
4 minutes?
No.
No, that's good. Thanks.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that Paul has put down here in his letter to the Romans. Father, help us to keep having simple faith in Jesus, having simple faith in you. Lord, we don't want it to be all about ourselves. We want it to be about you. And Father, as Abraham took his complaints to you, as he frequently talked with you, help us to do likewise. We ask as we now go from here that you would watch over us, that you would keep us safe, that you would give each of us a good night's sleep. And Father, we commit into your hands the Easter services throughout our country. May those services clearly proclaim your gospel. May there be many who this year hear the gospel for the first time. And Lord, for those of us who already know it, help us to hear it again. Lord, we too easily forget all that you have done for us. We commit all things into your hands, and we ask all this through Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.